Hello and welcome to Casting That's Podcast. I'm one of your hosts, Pastor Will Harley. I'm joined here with Pastor Dave Endorf. Say good morning.
Good morning.
As we gather here today, we are glad to have you with us. We are kind of a late on this because of, and it was my fault. I was helping out my Bible study for the ladies that joins at this exact same time last week. And so we didn't have an opportunity to come on and have a show for you last week. But our focus this week and was supposed to be last week was to focus on Mother's Day. And so we wanted to have an opportunity to kind of go back into the scriptures and highlight some mothers that are detailed there. And so we wanted to highlight the mothers of the Bible that are, well, let's just say that they're horrible. Some of them are horrible. And then those that are maybe bad for a moment, and then maybe highlighting the ideal mother. Then I know it's late. I know that it's after Mother's Day, but you know, mothers deserve every day to be thanked for the wonder that they bring to the world. And so most definitely we want to do that today. Our focus, of course, is so hopefully you'll see this throughout the entirety of it, if God can work through some of these horrible mothers and still preserve his promise and his grace, he definitely can work through our mothers today who think that maybe they're not doing the job that they should be doing or could be doing or aren't doing it as well as they should or could. And so hopefully this will give you some comfort that God is with you. His grace is with you. His son is for you, and you're doing fine. So before we get into it, disclaimer. We need a disclaimer. And I should probably see if we can put up the caption, right, for the disclaimer. Let's see. Ah, we got it. There it is. Look.
So we disclaim everything that needs to be disclaimed because we are sinners. And so we're going to make mistakes. And it's entirely our fault, not our congregation's fault. Not the synod's fault, but probably Dave Rudet's fault for not supervising us appropriately. So if you'd like to contact Dave Rudet at Emmanuel Shirley, please go ahead and continue the conversation with him, because this is meant to be the beginning of a conversation with Pastor Dave Rudet at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Shirley.
And with that wonderful disclaimer, we will move on to our show. All right, welcome back, and thank you for sticking with us as we went through our disclaimer, and we do have nothing but love for our brother, Pastor Dave Rudot. We just like to give him a hard time because he has big shoulders, and if we kept pumping him up and giving him nothing but praise, his head would get bigger and bigger, and we wouldn't know what to do with it. So we kind of balance it a little bit with some good jokes. Today we talk about mothers. We're coming back and kind of adding to the celebration of Mother's Day. So hopefully, you know, your Mother's Day was wonderful. If you are listening and you are a mother, and or if you're listening and you have a mother, you know, maybe call her again and just say, hey, you know what? Today isn't Mother's Day. It's past, but I wanted to let you know I still am thinking of you and you're not that bad, especially after you hear about all of the ones that we're going to detail today. So as we gather for a celebration of looking back in the scriptures about mothers, we are going to take a look at some of the more horrible mothers that are detailed for us in scripture. And I think a good place for us to start, where we can definitively say, you know, there's a problem here, would be with Lot's wife. And so that's from Genesis chapter 19, Genesis chapter 19. Where we see the whole case with Lot, the angels coming, right? The men are coming down there, and they're going to see if there's righteousness in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, And so they come to the city, giving you a little background, and it's becoming night, and Lot confronts them at the gate, and he says, come and stay with me. And the men are like, no, we'll just sleep here in the center of the city. It's fine. And Lot's like, nope, it's not fine. We're not doing that. You really need to come, and you really need to stay with me. And so it leads to the men going with Lot, and they end up staying there. And at night, all the men of the city come out, and they want to do not so good things with the two men that came through the city, and they're now staying with Lot, and they demand that Lot throw them out. And Lot, he says, you know what, this is inappropriate. You shouldn't be doing these types of things. You shouldn't be participating in this type of behavior. Have my daughters instead, and have your way with them. And what did Lot's wife say? Nothing. He's circling his mouth and he's circling his mouth and saying, she said absolutely, absolutely nothing. So that right off the bat places her on a scale of this is kind of a horrible behavior and a horrible thing. She has two daughters, and her husband says, hey, I'm gonna volunteer my daughters to go out and be violated by men of the city. And she says nothing. And it gets worse, because we find out that she has also had her daughters engaged to men of the city. And so there's this perpetuating of bad choices and maybe some wickedness that has been going on. And then of course, they flee from the city. If you know what happens in the historical account of Sodom and Gomorrah, there's no other righteous person there. And the Lord keeps his promise to Abraham to spare Lot and his family. And he gets them out of the city. And as they're going, Lot's wife decides to turn around and mourn for everything that she's lost. And she turns to a pillar of salt. And that kind of ends the tale of Lot's wife. What do we got?
As we're looking at this, I think one of the things that we want to keep in mind is that, you know, nobody is ever in isolation. And so Lot's wife certainly has issues as a mom, but it's also because she's married to Lot, who picked...
has issues, you know, as a dad.
Yes. Yep. Who picked the Valley of Sodom and Gomorrah as his place to live, because it was fertile, because you know, Abraham had given him the choice of where to live, and so we certainly understand that, and that's just, you know, first of all, you know, we recognize that, so we're not putting all of the blame on Lot's wife.
No,
here.
Not at all.
So it's encouragement to make good choices when you're searching for a spouse, and yeah, and recognize that you don't want to do it alone. You don't want to go alone. You want to find somebody who is going to help you out and encourage you to be good and make things easy for you.
Yeah, we definitely could, if we were going to do a podcast on bad fathers, for like a Father's Day podcast, you could definitely put Lot right up there. You know, his greed, his selfishness led them to a place that is immoral. And he allowed that immorality. He tethered his family to that immorality. He then tried to feed that immorality by adding other immoral things to try to circumvent continued debauchery that was going on. I mean, yes, you're 100% correct. It is not all her fault. This is a family affair. And it's still pretty bad. I mean,
it is. Yep. And yet when the Israelites are coming back into the promised land from Egypt, they're going to detour around Ammon and Moab because they're the cousins of the Israelites and they're people that God loves, and they seem to know the sure. the promise, and those and Ammon and Moab are
want to explain that story?
Nope, the incestuous grandchildren of Lot's wife.
Sure.
And so, you know, they still have that plan in that part in God's plan of salvation. They were people loved by God. There were people there that are in heaven that have eternal life that God, you know, sent his son to save, who he purchased with the precious and innocent blood of Christ. And so we look at something like this and we see a horrible situation and we think, this is evil. How could God allow something like this? And yet we see all of those people that God was patient with Lot's wife so that Christ could purchase them and they would be with him forever in heaven.
And I would agree. I just think in a tale like this where you have Lot who has followed Abraham, and I guess we're making an assumption, but I think a fair assumption that he had faith, right? Even though it was strained and it was weak. You would almost want to see the reaction like you would see from Moses' wife when he failed to circumcise his own children. And she finally stepped up and did it because she's like, I'm tired of this. This is what needs to be done. It should have been done. This is what is good and right. And so she steps up and she does it. You almost want to see that behavior. But again, you see the strains and you see the stresses of life and you see that you have, and again, rightfully placed, you have a weak husband in Lot and a poor leadership in there. So, yeah.
I think that's where, you know, you see that the difference in how God treats them as they flee from Sodom, you know.
Sure.
Lot is given an opportunity to rest in Zoar, whereas Lot's wife is turned into a pillar of salt. And so I think you've nailed it absolutely, that there's a pretty clear distinction there.
Right. Right. So I think if we, you know, let's just be honest, in the listing of the ladies that we're going to talk today, Lot's wife is the tamest of the bad. She is the nicest of them, where we're like, well, she made some poor life choices. We go from there to fast forwarding many generations. And, I don't think you could not avoid talking about her, in a list of bad moms when you get to Queen Jezebel, and her kind of life story in First Kings. And her life story starts in First Kings chapter 16. And then kind of continues on in chapter 18, continues on again in chapter 21, and then kind of finds its conclusion in Second Kings chapter 9. But Jezebel is, well, maybe what I should do is I did Lot's wife. How about you run us through a condensation of the life of Jezebel.
The life of Jezebel. So Jezebel marries Ahaz. She is a firm proponent of everything that is wrong with the northern tribes of Israel, and especially the idolatrous worship and so Baal, and so she puts to death God's prophets, and her particular nemesis is Elijah, and in that conflict with Elijah, you know, we see her wickedness really coming out. So you've got then the implied fact that she's the mother of King Ahaz, who was wicked. She's the mother of King Jehoram, who is also wicked, and the mother of Athaliah, the wife of King Jehoram, who's going to come up later in the podcast for her own wickedness. And so as we look at that, it's not just the things that she does wrong in setting up this idolatrous worship in her going astray and leading her husband to go astray, but also the fact that she passes that on to the next generation so that they go astray and continue to lead God's people to go astray, that really sets her out as being, you know, a truly wicked person. And I think the fact that when we use the term Jezebel for somebody, we kind of limit it just to, you know, cheating on somebody or that. But, you know, the real damage she did was as a bad mom and corrupting the next generation.
Yeah, and actually I would, and I don't know about you, I mean, whenever I hear the word Jezebel, I don't think cheater at all. Because we have in scripture that pretty much maybe an indication she was very, very faithful. She demanded her husband to be very, very faithful. In fact, there's thoughts that she wouldn't even allow many concubines and the like, or people to be at least on par with her as wives. So she was very, very strict in that way. But her ideas of religion, her ideas of leading people astray, and maybe you could say, if you're going to say anything about cheating, it would be cheating on the Lord, right? And faithful worship in the Lord, and yeah, her leading of her family that way, and the people of Israel that way. I mean, she was the instigator of Naboth's vineyard, right? And what we have with Naboth, and how she you know, kind of calls her husband a baby for pouting, and then goes and takes matters into her own hands. You know, she is a power to be reckoned with. I think this is one of those things where it is interesting, because women, especially in the family, they can carry so much weight and so much authority, in a good way, in a very good way. Where a mother who cares for her family and cares for how things are going on, she can carry a lot of weight. The old saying, you know, the power behind the throne, right, is a good woman. And I think Jezebel is the example of the opposite, where all of the gifts that God gave to her in her personality and her abilities were turned inward for her own self-edification and against God's people and against the Lord. And I think there's definitely a strain there and a stress there. And again, you would say the Lord is working through it, right? The Lord works despite it, with his prophets to continue to work within that framework and call people back and to show his mighty power like he does on Mount Carmel, which is during Jezebel's reign, right? Where her Baal worshippers, priests, and Asherah worshippers all kind of come in there. They're there, and they have this idea of they're going to beat God, and the Lord is able to work and show, nope, you can't beat the Lord. So that's a part of that.
I'm going to have to look up Jezebel now and see how it's used, because I've always thought of it as cheater. But
so Jezebel is used.
Maybe I'm wrong.
No, you're not wrong.
It sounds so, like I'm wrong, but
no, you're not, because the term Jezebel that brings the connotation of cheater is how it's used in Revelation. So, the idea of the Jezebel coming as the harlot. Who rides upon the beast, who is sort of promiscuous with all the nations. that's where that kind of idea comes from. Where we say we're that the term Jezebel as a cheater comes from. But the Jezebel in the Old Testament doesn't seem like she was a cheater. She was more fanatic.
More fanatic.
Yeah.
And so in that case, it's reading the idolatrous nature of Cheater.
As in her faith.
And copying. And it's making that connection.
Yes.
From Kings to Revelation.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah. So she was a cheater and a fornicator in her faith, not in her personal life. So at least that seems to be the indication. But her kids picked up on what she was laying down. And they learned their lessons well. Unfortunately, they were very bad lessons and inappropriate lessons. Which leads us to, if we're ready to move on from Jezebel, which, I mean, there's so much you can talk about Jezebel if you really, really wanted to get into it.
But like you said, so much of it is a teaching and a use of the law to at that time. That let's move on to Athaliah.
Okay, well, so this is where you really have as sort of the point and purpose that God is working through them to preserve his line still. Because you have that with Athaliah. So Athaliah, she was the daughter of Jezebel. She marries the son of Jehoshaphat. So Jehoshaphat was a good king. He made some bad choices. One of them was to marry his son Jehoram to try to unite Israel in some way. The tribes of the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribes of Judah. Those two kingdoms, try to unite them in some way. So he gives his son Jehoram to be married to Athaliah, who is the daughter of Jezebel and Ahab. So as he's going through and he's saying, okay, we're going to unite these families in this way. And they have children. And Ahaziah is their child, who becomes king of Judah, and he is very wicked. So he is not at all like Jehoshaphat. He's not at all like his father. He is very wicked, and he leads God's people in the south towards Baal worship, which is exactly what Athaliah was leading. She believed in Baal worship and worshiping the false gods. He dies. So he dies, and pretty much his brothers are kind of left. And Athaliah says, I'm going to take this opportunity to solidify my power. And so when her son dies, she goes on a killing spree and kills like all of her grandchildren. And kind of wipes out all of the royal family except for Joash, who is hidden away. And he's kind of funneled off, right? And put into the temple. And with Athaliah, no one's using the temple anyway. So it's like the perfect. It's the perfect place to hide him, because while she's reigning, and what is her reign, for 8 years? I want to say something like that. I want to say it's like 8 years she reigns, and no one goes to the temple. She like completely just outlaws the true worship at the temple. There's still priests. There's still people serving. One of her, now I don't know if it's her daughter, or if it was one of Jehoram's other wives, but it would have been Ahaziah's sister in some way. So either like a stepsister or something like that, had married the high priest, and so she is the one that steals Joash away, and they raise him there in the temple, and is able to make him into one that knows the Lord, and they share the Lord with him, and they preserve the line of godly kings through him, which also leads to the Savior and the resurgence of God's law and the resurgence of the celebration of the Passover, all come through Joash after this whole entire fiasco of Athaliah and her horrible mothering and grandmothering, if you wanna say.
Absolutely. And that's one of those things where, you know, it gets to the point with God's people that so much had been just creeping into every part of society and God's people, and even the house of David, that, you know, that you had to make a clean sweep of it. And this is God's judgment, and it is harsh and it's brutal, but you can see how God is faithful to his promise of a savior, and how God's faithful to us in preserving Christ and his line to come and to die for our sins. And that's something we can appreciate as we see this, that no matter how badly the people screw up, you know, God was always thinking ahead to.
Absolutely. You
know, to that.
Absolutely. Well, before we transition to a New Testament bad mother, I think I want to bring up, and this is probably one that most people in their perusal of Scripture probably did not catch, and that's not anybody's fault. It's kind of packed in there in 2 Kings, and this is in chapter 6 of 2 Kings, and you have Elisha. He's still the prophet. He's still working. There's a famine going on because he's withholding the rain. The Lord is withholding the rain because of the behaviors of the wickedness of the people of Israel. And so people are starving. And you have two women. We don't know their name. But they come and they kind of make a pact with each other, and they say, we're all starving, we have nothing to eat, but to preserve ourselves for just a little bit longer, these two women, they say, well, we'll eat our sons. And so the first day, one of the women said, we'll eat my son. And then the second day, to the other woman, they say, well, we'll eat your son. And how it plays out is the first woman follows through, and the two women eat the one son. But then the second day, the other woman says, absolutely not. we're not doing this. And so the first woman goes and she's complaining to the king that this lady didn't uphold her end of the bargain, and they ate their son, but they weren't able to eat the other son the next day. And, the king in this tale, he rips his clothes and he's like, I just can't deal with this. I mean, you are at the very bottom of the barrel when this happens. We just cannot deal with this. And so Elisha has to step in and bring the word of the Lord to bear on this behavior and on what's happening in the world. So very limited case where you're like, I don't remember ever reading that in the Scriptures. But it's there. It's there, and it shows the depravity of people, I think, in a very stark way.
As we look at that, it's important for us, as we understand really where the idolatry of the northern tribes had led them. You know, that when God says, you know, this is what the sinful nature is, you know, this is what he is preserving us from by faith. And this is why we're thankful for that gift, because, you know, we understand where it leads, that, you know, we need faith so that even in the worst conditions, we can trust that we have better alternatives. You know, we right. need this so that when we look at the Old Testament and we see the destruction of the 10 northern tribes, we understand why that was a just punishment, because this is where their wickedness had taken them. That, right. you know, God didn't forsake them, they forsook God. Right. We can see that, you know, the king completely makes the wrong conclusion as he sees these two horrible mothers. His first response is, well, these are two bad mothers. Clearly, the one I should be angry with is God. You know, it's not them. It's not their sin. It's, well, it's God's fault for
making us starve.
Yeah.
Right.
And that's, you know, his sinful nature is he responds to it. And yet in all of this, you know, what do we see? We see a God who is giving people chance after chance to repent because he loves them. And even in these kinds of situations, he still wants to forgive them and wash them clean from their sins. And he still uses this as an opportunity for us to look at it and say, I want you to come to heaven too. And we can look at it and say, if God is giving them a chance to repent, you know, he's got a chance for me to repent too, and for me to be saved too.
Absolutely. Well, let's jump to the New Testament as we kind of wrap up the horrible mothers, and then we'll have a chance to talk about the mothers that were maybe bad for a moment. Our last one that I kind of found that should be worth mentioning, I believe, and really fits into the paradigm of one who is offered forgiveness, right? Offered an opportunity to repent and stop in some of the ways that she was going, is Herodotus. So she's got an interesting tale. You get a little bit of her background and at least her unwillingness to repent. In Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 14, she is, so she is the niece of Herod Antipas. And the ex-wife of his brother, Philip. And so Philip and Herodias and Philip were married and they had a child. And Herodias was upset that Philip was not as ambitious as she was. And so she divorced her uncle, who she had married and had a child with, and then married her other uncle, Herod Antipas, who was far more ambitious. And in Mark chapter 6, we have her allowing her daughter, who she had had with her uncle from a previous marriage, to dance for her new husband, who is also her uncle and the great uncle of the daughter. Okay? All in the purpose of enticing him to grant her daughter a boon so that she could see, this is Herodias, could see the death of John the Baptist with his head on a silver platter. Because John the Baptist recognized that the relationship that Herod Antipas was in with Herodias, and really the relationship that Herodias had been in before, was not a good relationship at all. And he brought God's word to bear, and he condemned them of their sin, calling them to repentance. And her response to the law of the Lord was not repentance, but was to perpetuate sin and to continue following her own sinful thoughts. And so I have her on the marking of a bad mother, not only because of her just overall bad qualities, but the example she left for her daughter, right? In her behavior. Any other comments you might want to add to her?
Hi, boy, there's, once you start talking about the Herods, it's just a whole lot of not good.
Yeah. That is one circular family tree.
It does not branch as often as you would like it to branch.
That is true.
But it's not just them. It's all of the royal families in that area that are intermarried and but
yeah,
it's a problem when things are defined as being right based on who's doing them and not on what is being done or whether right. it's in line with God's will. And that's where John the Baptist is calling them out. He's, you know, what you're doing is wrong. It doesn't matter that you're in charge. It's wrong. And Herodias can't take that. And so she wants his head.
Absolutely. Yeah, so she's marked as our last really bad mother that we have placed there, and how she used her daughter to really fulfill her own evil desires, to not hear the hear God's word anymore and law that condemned her, but instead to try to remove the problem, which was John the Baptist. All right, well then briefly as we kind of look, we're about 40 minutes in, which is good. We're right on schedule, I would say, or at least on a schedule. Let's talk about some mothers that were bad for a moment. And I think this really fits into where we're looking at how God preserved, even in these bad moments, his line, right? The line of the Savior and his grace for his people. So we're going to go back into the Old Testament. We're going to talk about some of them that are bad for a moment. Now, the first one that we have detailed in the Heroes of Faith, right? Hebrews 11. She is a believer. In many ways, we see her as a pinnacle of one who is faithful to the Lord, and has stayed faithful to her husband. Many, many good qualities that we can attribute to her. But there were some bad things that I think she did as well. So the first person that we have is Sarah. So she is the wife of Abraham. Find her in the book of Genesis. And she's barren. So she's unable to have children up until very, very late in life. In her 90s, she finally is able to have a child of her own. But before then, she wants to try to force God's promise into being. And so she gives her handmaiden, Hagar, to her husband and convinces her husband, you got to make Hagar into one of your wives. So before then, Abraham only had one wife, and it was good. That was the way it was intended, but he is influenced by his wife to add Hagar into the mix and become his wife, and then the child that Abraham would have with Hagar would become Sarah's child by law. That's how that kind of worked in that framework. So Abraham does it by the advice of his wife, which is not what he should have done, but he does. And they have Ishmael. So Hagar and Abraham have Ishmael. Ishmael is the legal child of Sarah, the biological child of Hagar. And Sarah gets all upset. She begins to get upset because Hagar was able to get pregnant and she wasn't. That begins the tale of woe. But she gets very upset when she finally does get pregnant and Ishmael's still around and Hagar's still around. And the reason I say she's bad for a moment is because of how she treats Ishmael and Hagar as well when she becomes pregnant with Isaac. So you want to take it from there? And let us know.
So she really is focused on her biological child and wants to get rid of Ishmael. And it's not like Ishmael was perfect, but there are ways to, you know, discipline kids, help them grow and mature, because that's what parents are for. If kids were born perfect, they wouldn't need parents. But they're not. So just when your kids aren't perfect, it's not a sign that you've failed. It's a sign that that's why you're there. And she instead kicks them out and gets Hagar and Ishmael driven from the home. And this is where she fails. And so, you know, we can see God step in and he sends Hagar and Ishmael back. This isn't how it's supposed to be. This isn't what God wants. And so we would say that this is where Sarah, you know, shouldn't have done what she did. And we look at that and, you know, for a moment, but God was still blessing his people. He still took care of, you know, his promise. He preserved Isaac. He preserved Ishmael. He still found ways to bless the line of the Savior, even though Ishmael was there, who had not been a part of the promise originally given to Abraham. But so generous is God that it overflowed to all of his kids, even ones not born according to the way he had outlined for marriage.
Absolutely. And so, yeah, so Sarah, many good qualities, just had a moment there where things weren't good for her. Moving on into some of these others, beautiful, beautiful wives, beautiful mothers. Rebecca would be the next one that I would bring up. And Rebecca, so talking of Isaac, right? The Lord really wants a wife for Isaac, or Abraham does. And so he sends his servant off to get a wife for him, and he brings back Rebecca. And one of the most beautiful pictures, I think, in Scripture, especially when you talk about the early church fathers, is Isaac's response to Rebecca. He sees her and he loves her. And it's just a beautiful thing. And they have a beautiful relationship of deep respect and love for each other. She also was barren. And Isaac goes to the Lord instead of doing what his father did, which was try to get the legal way to make that happen. He just prays to the Lord and leaves it in the Lord's hands. And the Lord blesses him and he has twins. And the twins that he has, Jacob and Esau. And now you see, this is where I say for a moment, because I think you see Rebecca has some of the beautiful qualities of a mother. She has beautiful qualities of a wife. Until until you see how they treat their kids. So Isaac really likes Esau because of his skills and his ability to bring in meat. And Rebecca really gravitates to Jacob because of his homely, he's at home. He likes to do more of the cooking and things of that nature. And she associates better with him. And that really comes to its head when Isaac is old and a blessing has to be given. What happens?
There's really two blessings here that we want to keep straight. You know, you've got the blessing of the firstborn, which is more of an earthly inheritance kind of a focus, where the oldest child would get a double blessing to be able to take care of, you know, the widow or siblings. And then there's the blessing of the promise that is God's promise and his alone to give. And it's the line of the Savior. It's the promise is given to Abraham. And here, instead of leaving everything in God's hands, Rebecca and Jacob go to and decide to trick their father. And he puts on, you know, his brother's clothes, he puts on some goat skin, so he's hairy like his brother, and he makes some stew, and he brings it to his dad, and he asks for the blessing, and he tricks his dad, and he gets both of those blessings, you know, and so he steals his brother's birthright, that double blessing of the inheritance that his brother should have gotten, and because he makes everybody mad. He doesn't do it the right way. And he's essentially committed theft. He runs away in fear, right, and worry. And this is where, you know, she was bad for a moment in coming up with this plan, but the repercussions for her you know, last until heaven, because this is the last time she sees her favorite son, because she dies before he comes back from Laban's household. And so, you know, we rejoice that, yeah, we have problems here and there is separation here, but it is temporary because of the resurrection, because we are forgiven and we look forward to eternal life with God. And so the mistakes we have, because we're forgiven, because we have eternal life, the problems are temporary.
Yeah. And I would say that definitely she's bad for a moment, because she does want her, before Jacob runs away, you know, her desire is that, at least one of her sons would marry believing women or a believing woman. Whereas Esau went and married anybody he wanted to. In fact, he had two wives, and were the wives he chose were not what Isaac and Rebekah wanted. They were like, these are not. And so she was like, I at least want one of my sons to marry a believing wife. And so, you know, send Jacob away to do this. And I always find it amazing that when Jacob was sent away, and yes, it's that last time he sees his mother, it's the last time they interact. And then as he's on his way and he's fallen asleep and he sees the stairway to heaven, he also receives the promise that God had intended for him to get, not the guitar, but no, he receives that promise, right? That God was going to preserve his line and his promise through him. He never had to steal it. God was going to do this through him anyway. And he didn't need to try to steal this in nefarious ways. Well, unfortunately, because of the way that Jacob starts off his career and with the interactions that he has with his own mother and things, his choice in women are probably not to be trusted. And so he, as he gets to his distant family relations, Laban's, he meets Rachel, and that's the youngest daughter of Laban, and she's very pretty, and she's got all of the assets physically of one who is marriageable material, and he pursues her. And if you've read the account, Laban pulls a fast one on Jacob, which, you know, the swindler gets swindled and ends up having him marry the eldest daughter, Leah, first, who maybe wasn't so much of a looker, but was spiritually the better choice. Let's just say it that way. Then he does work off the payment, the dowry needed for Rachel. He finally marries Rachel. Rachel's got some issues. Rachel isn't able to have children at first, and so she uses the law just like Sarah did with Abraham, and uses her servant and gives her servant to be a husband to her husband so that she can have the children that the servant will bear, and legally they would be hers. And then Leah does the same thing, and there's this back and forth and back and forth, and he ends up having a very big, substantial family through all of these women. But Rachel, she kind of is the favorite. And when they leave Laban, you can see her spiritual emptiness, because when she leaves Laban in her father's house, and she's going to follow Jacob back to the promised land, he's going back to where God wants him to be. What does she take with her? What goes on?
She takes the family gods, where, and this is always kind of a question about what exactly did it mean that she took the family gods? Were they some kind of a representation of the true God that they had kept as a focus for worship, in the same way we might have a cross or a crucifix? Or were they just flat out idols that they had prayed to and they had worshiped? And I'm not particularly sure, but it was definitely theft. That's for sure. And so she's not treating her dad the way she should have. She's not behaving the way faithful child should have. She's not keeping the fourth commandment. And then she deceives, just like her husband. She deceives her father and hides the theft from him.
Yeah, and then I would even say after that, you know, when she finally does have a child, she's going to have Joseph, and again, that bad for a moment idea. She allows favoritism to be played within the house, right? And so she allows her husband to love Joseph more than the rest, and instead of sticking up for the other children that are a part of the household, even the ones that she legally was a mother to. So again, the biological child is the one that's taken precedence over the others. So she has some struggles of her own. She definitely has some struggles.
And this is where you see how God, you know, brings the appropriate response into our life. You know, you have Jacob, who is, you know, very clever, very deceptive, shows favoritism, and the people he brings into his life, you know, do the same thing. And so he matches people up that way so that they can, you know, the natural consequences are right sure. there, so that they get that discipline, so that they learn and grow. And that is something that you see as God, you know, disciplines the ones that he loves, but also as he preserves the line of the Savior for us, so that, you know, the seed of Abraham will come into the world to be our Savior.
Sure. And he solidifies the route beautifully enough. You know, it's not through Rachel, but it is through Leah's descendant, right? Judah, that he's going to preserve that line. So you do see some of that. But Rachel, for a moment, she struggles. She struggles as a mother. She struggles as a wife, and she struggles as a sister and as a daughter herself. The final one that I wanted to bring up before we kind of do the ideal, and this one is just by sheer information that we know, found in the Gospels, the mother of James and John, and why we say she was just bad for a moment is the mother of James and John approached Jesus and made a plea to Jesus to have her kids just a little bit higher than the rest when everything was said and done in heaven. What do you think about that?
I think that on the one hand, you can see the mother's love. She wants good things for her kids, that she doesn't really know what she's asking for, and that's the problem. And that even as she's asking for those good things for her kids, that, you know, her first focus should be not on what she wants, but on what is God's will and what is best for carrying out the kingdom of heaven, because that's what she's asking about, and that's what she should be caring about. You know, the place on the right and the left of Christ, and that those places are about, you know, spreading the gospel and forwarding the church here on earth. And so worry about that. Worry about what's best for that, not about your kids.
Absolutely. Well, then, that sums up. So we had the bad. We had the bad for the moment. And just in a very brief way, I wanted to share I came up with an idea of the ideal, and then Pastor Endorf, he came up with another idea for the ideal. So we put them both down. And so my ideal for the ideal mother is just the mother I love looking at in the scriptures, Hannah, the mother of Samuel. And she just wanted a child. And the Lord finally blessed her. As she had prayed in the temple, Eli, the high priest, thought she was drunk because she was praying so fervently, talking to herself. And the Lord blessed her. And the promise she made was, I'm going to give my child into the service of God, and that he will serve the Lord and before the Lord. And so he was born, and she weaned him. So she's like, I'm not going to take him to the temple until he's weaned. So that would have been about seven. And we see the dedication of Samuel in his life. And I think it flows from a mother who was dedicated to sharing with him the blessings of the Lord and sharing with him the what the Lord has done and the promises that he has made to her and fulfilled for her. And then when she hands him over every year, we're told in 1 Samuel, that she came and she had a new robe for him because he was still growing and he was still on his way to adulthood. And so she kept providing for him as she would come to the temple and she would bring for him all these things so that he would know that she still loved him. He was still cared for, even though he was in the service of the Lord and maybe away from the family at that time. There was still that connection there, the familial connection and the loving connection of the mother to her son. I think she is just a beautiful example of a loving mother who cares to not only keep her word to the Lord, but to train her child in doing the same. And then you had another ideal.
Proverbs 31. And I mentioned it because I know that it gets a lot of airtime when it comes to Mother's Day. And I kind of think that's a little unfortunate because the context of Proverbs 31 is not actually speaking necessarily about mothers. It's really advice to men about, hey, you should be doing a better job finding wives, because that's one of the problems that just plagued men in the Old Testament, is they're continually chasing off after women who are not suitable to marry. You know, we talked about Esau, and he's not the only one. And so Solomon, as he's writing Proverbs, spends this whole chapter on, you know, these are the types of things you should be looking for. And unfortunately, it shows up a lot of times in Proverbs, and it makes people feel a lot of guilty. It makes women feel guilty about, why am I not doing all of these things? And so when we look at that ideal, you know, let's spend a bit of time talking to the guys, you know, spend time looking for a good wife, spend time looking for somebody who's going to make a good mom. And to the moms out there, don't spend a lot of time looking at Proverbs 31, thinking of all the things that you should be doing, but remember that, you know, God took all of these bad moms, God took all of these horrible husbands, and he used all of them to preserve the line of the Savior so that Christ would come into the world. He would pay for the sins of the world, and he would save us from our sins. And because of that, you are his dearly loved and forgiven child. Your children are his baptized and forgiven children, and he will never leave you or forsake you. And that's our hope and our confidence now and always.
Yeah, and I would just add into there, Proverbs 31 does not describe an ambitious woman, but describes a woman who is active and busy in serving not only the community, but serving her family. And I think that's a big difference. I think sometimes we like to think, well, Proverbs 31 is this, you should have an ambitious woman. In the scriptures, ambition is never treated well. ambition is usually frowned upon because it means you're never content. But to be busy in serving and living and fulfilling your call is definitely a part of what we look for and what every man should look for and every woman should look for in her man, right? Not the ambitious man, but the man that is willing to serve the family and to do the things that God has called him to do. So awesome. Thank you very much for joining us. We greatly appreciate you hanging out with us today and sort of returning to Mother's Day and giving thanks for the mothers that we have and God's plan who, as he continues to work through our mothers and sharing his love into the world. Don't have an idea yet of what next week will be, so we'll all be surprised at what next week's show is. Just a reminder that we are not going to be continuing our Thursday show throughout the summer. We're going to try to gather more things, try to come back strong in the fall so that we have some good topics for you to gather around. We are still going to be carrying on with our Beyond the Sermon because we continue to preach throughout the summer. And so we'll be here on Tuesdays with Beyond the Sermon. But otherwise, at the end of this month, so the end of June here or end of May here, it will be our last Casting Nets Thursday episodes until the fall once again. So thank you for joining us. God's richest blessings as you go about your day. And I don't think we're going to have a post show today, just for the simple fact that it's getting a little bit over an hour here, and we have some other things that need to be going on in our ministries. And so thank you very much for being with us, and have yourself a great day.